Moses is rightfully angry. He smashes the covenant, demonstrated the way that Israel had just smashed into pieces the covenant that just over 40 days before this, they had sworn they would obey. Oh, we will obey whatever the Lord has said we will do. 40 days later, a little bit more than that, they have completely abandoned that. And they've said, we don't want this covenant anymore. We're going to go find our own covenant. They, in a spiritual sense, had already smashed the covenant. And so when Moses comes out and throws those stone tablets on the ground, I'm sure it was more anger than anything, but it was also a fitting description of what Israel had just done. And then Moses burned the golden calf and ground it up in the dust and scattered it on the water and made them drink it. And then he turned to Aaron, who he'd left in charge, to demand of this, his older brother, what kind of torture the people had put on him to make him do this. Of course, we know as well as Moses did that there was no such torture, no threat. Moses knew that that wasn't the case. So Aaron throws up some lame excuse that ended with, well, I told them to give him all their jewelry and I put it in the fire and lo and behold, this golden calf came out. I don't know, Moses. Not my fault. Well, Moses, who wrote, is credited with writing Exodus, said earlier in the text that how did that calf come out? Aaron fashioned it. It didn't just go in the fire and come out a golden calf. So, first place, Aaron lied. But in the second place, come on, Aaron. You really expect Moses to buy that line? Moses wasn't born yesterday. He may be younger than you, but he's still 80 years old. He's been around a while. He knows that's a bunch of baloney. Now Moses didn't record his response to Aaron's pathetic explanation, but I can imagine what it might have been. But it wasn't important to the overall message of what Moses was communicating through this account, so he left it out. Next, Moses demanded that those Levites who would declare their continued allegiance to the Lord step forward. The implication is that these guys probably hadn't participated in the debauchery that was going on. Their task was to go through the camp and put to death the people who had participated. Probably those who led in it. So they would be punishing. And there ended up being 3,000 that were killed, which is a small fraction of the 2 to 3 million, but it's still a lot of people. Now it's hard to say exactly how many of the entire congregation actually participated in this debauchery that was going on. But the text implies that it was much more than the 3,000 who were punished. By rights, all of them should have suffered that same wrath. They had blatantly rebelled against God, and no one had lifted a finger to stop them. Most importantly, Aaron hadn't lifted a finger to stop them. He had encouraged it. Which is why God told Moses, before he saw what was going on, that he was ready to just let his wrath burn hot and consume them, and start over with Moses. Killing 3,000 was a far cry from what God was prepared to do. And this would also help the congregation, this killing of this 3,000, would help the congregation see the gravity of what they had done and the resulting situation. So the next day, Moses spoke to the congregation. Verse 30. The next day Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold, but now, if you will, forgive their sin. But if not, please blot me out of your book that you have written. Moses was very serious about caring for these people. He was willing to himself. He interceded on their behalf, but he was even willing to offer his own position in God's kingdom for their sake. And as admirable as that was for Moses, he could not possibly make atonement for them. That's what he was trying to do. He told the Israelites, I'm going to go up and see if I can make atonement for you. But he couldn't. There was only a sinless person could do that. And there was only one sinless person, but he hadn't come yet. Jesus would come much later. So God told Moses that each person would be liable for their own sin. Verse 33. But the Lord said to Moses, "Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book." Did you hear that? They would be responsible for their own actions. No one forces them or forces us, either by persuasion or intimidation, to abandon faith in the one true God and embrace false teaching or the immoral behavior that usually follows it. Those who reject God, even if it's by compromise and trying to fit Christianity and the Bible into worldly systems and views, do so to their own demise. This is the first we read of a book of names. But Moses seems to have understood this book to be that in which those who would inherit eternal life were written. There's no hope to be found in anyone but Jesus. His is the only life that is acceptable before God as an atonement. Not even Moses, who stood in the very presence of God, could do that. Only Jesus. But Moses' prayers were not in vain. God promised he would send an angel before them and continue to lead them. But there were still going to be consequences to help them see the seriousness of their sin. God sent the plague, but he continued to lead them. Still, there was a serious strain on the fellowship from this point forward. In the next chapter, God told them that he would send an angel out ahead of them into the promised land, but that God himself would not be among them, not go among them to lead them as he had been. How sad. God had planned this marvelous fellowship with them to dwell in the midst of their camp, and he had given detailed instructions on his dwelling place that they were to build for him. But they had spit in his face by going after other religious ideas and practices. How do they respond to this fellowship, this broken fellowship? Verse 4, chapter 33. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, 'You're a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." This was a right response of broken people to the knowledge of their sin and the separation it brought. In contrast to that, we read next of Moses' close fellowship with God. Two things seem evident in chapter 33, 7 through 11, as we get this beautiful picture of Moses visiting with God after all this rebellion has taken place. We get an insight into the intimacy that Moses had with God. Moses had a special relationship with God. I don't remember the first time I read Exodus 33:11, the first part of it, but I do remember that it has stuck with me for many, many years. I've loved this passage. "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend." Is that not awesome? That Moses spoke face to face with God as a man speaks with his friend. We should hold on to that. Now just real quickly, if you're throwing up some opposition to the idea that he could speak face to face with God and doesn't jive with other parts of Scripture where God put his hand in front of Moses so he couldn't see him, he could only see his hinder parts and all these different things. We need to be careful that we recognize, here's a big word for you, anthropomorphism. It's ascribing human traits to God to help us understand God. It's not necessarily saying that Moses saw God's face, but it's what it's trying to imply here. It's trying to give us the picture of Moses visiting with God as a friend. That's the picture. The other thing we learn from Moses' closeness seen here in Exodus 33 is that it reminds us of Israel's rebellion that resulted in a distancing from God for them. The tent of meeting was placed outside the camp, and the people would go there to seek the Lord. This level of separation, as a direct consequence of the rebellion, served as a visible reminder of what was going on and what had happened. The text gives us hope that Israel had truly repented and sought the Lord, because when the pillar of cloud descended outside the camp, it said they would stand at the doors of their tents and they would kneel, as you should do, before a God and a King. And so as this pillar of cloud descends outside the camp at the tent of meeting, Moses is in there. And Moses is meeting with God while the Israelites are kneeling at their tents. They've gotten it, at least for a short time. They've understood it. And that's the picture of what's going on in the conversation that follows in the rest of chapter 33 and the first couple verses of 34 between God and Moses. And I'm not going to talk about that, I'm not going to read that, but I would encourage you to read actually all of this passage, chapters 32 through 34, because there's a ton of stuff that happens in here. The intimacy that we see between God and Moses is encouraging to us as believers. The text of Exodus 32 through 34 has depicted for us the deep rebellion of Israel, then Moses' desperate cries for Israel on their behalf, and then Moses' righteous anger and chastisement of the congregation, the resulting distance between God and his people because of their sin, and the continued and starkly contrasting, as compared to Israel's, fellowship and intimacy between God and Moses. And then in Exodus 34, God renews his covenant with the congregation of Israel, demonstrating what he told Moses about himself as recorded in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. We'll read that real quickly. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. Now God would certainly have been justified to annihilate these people, this rebellious group, and start over with Moses, who was faithful, who had close walk with God. At the same time, he did not let the rebellious go unpunished. There were long-term ramifications for them. But God was willing and desirous to work with this group, to be glorified in them despite their rebellious and repeated failures. We're going to close with Moses' final trip down Mount Sinai. And I want you to note the difference between how he comes down this time and how he came down the time before this. Remember the time before, he's coming down, he's carrying this beautiful tablet that God had written on the covenant. He carries it down, and what's he do? He sees the stuff going on, and he smashes the covenant. He's angry. He should be. Israel had failed. They had rebelled. And Moses goes back up on the mountain for another 40 days. And the text notes that he did not eat or drink during that time, as he, not God, Moses wrote this time the tablets, not God. But he's up there, he's having his time with God, his time of fasting, while the congregation of Israel waited this time faithfully in the valley below. Note the difference of how Moses comes down in Exodus 34:29. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, as he came down from the mountain, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. Aaron and all the people saw Moses and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. But Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the leaders of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the people of Israel came near, and he commanded them all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. Whenever Moses went in before the Lord to speak with them, he would remove the veil until he came out. And when he came out and told the people of Israel what he was commanded, the people of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face was shining. And Moses put the veil over his face again until he went in to speak with them. Quite a difference there, huh? Between Moses' first trip when he finds Israel rebelling against God and his second trip, when they have at least, again, at least temporarily come around. So we've seen in this text the struggle of people with embracing worldly practices, laying them alongside God's revealed word and combining them. We've seen the devastation it brings both physically and spiritually. We've seen this in the contrast to the one who walks closely with God, Moses, seeking his will and intimacy with him. You know, the amazing thing is that with Jesus as the atonement for our sins, because Jesus has made atonement, the atonement Moses wanted to make but couldn't make, Jesus now has made. He's made it for us. We can now have this same kind of intimacy that Moses had with God as we seek God and His will for our lives. However, we must also guard against the deceptive pressure to compromise biblical truth, to adapt worldly wisdom, scientific theory, or cultural morality to fit the Bible. And as we talked about in the adult Sunday school class this morning, that happens all too often. Where Christians and whole churches attempt to combine those two things, and they lay God's word aside to seek the world, to seek to rectify what they think they believe with the world, never consulting God's word, or consulting it with only a surface reading. The best guard against that is to dig into God's word and to seek His face daily. If you're to write just one thing down, write down to seek God's face daily. Now, does that mean you're going to see God's face? No, not any more than Moses saw God's face. The implication here is that we can have this friendship, if you will, with God. But only to the extent that we seek Him. If we fail to seek Him, we won't have this fellowship. We can have a relationship, we can be His adopted sons and daughters, but we can miss out on the fellowship, the nearness with God that we see here with Moses. Imagine that intimacy we've seen between Moses and God. Do you want that? Should you want that? I would just say that if you do, this is the place to find it, is in His Word. And also, by the way, I've said this before too, in the fellowship of other believers. I said this last week. Some people go one way or the other. Church is it. That's all I need for my relationship with God. An hour on Sunday morning and I'm good. Other people go the other way. I don't need church at all. I can seek God just fine, just reading His Word and praying. I don't need church. The reality is, God has designed it to be both. We seek Him individually, and we seek Him in community. And that is when we have that intimacy with God that He intends. So if you want that kind of intimacy, you have to make it a point to do that. And let me just say that if you're saying you're forgetting or you don't have time, all you got to do is put it on a calendar. Man, so many of you guys have phones these days. Many of us have phones these days that remind us of all kinds of silly things. Put up sticky notes. Go old school. Do something, but make a plan to seek the Lord. Otherwise, it's just pie in the sky that will never happen. So many do that. Oh, yeah, someday. Oh, man, I just wish I could. Well, start. If you're not serious about it, you're not going to make a note. You're not going to put it on your calendar. You're not going to make reminders for yourself. You're just going to, oh, well, someday yonder, which will never come, by the way. And we miss out on the intimacy that we read here. Let's close in prayer. Father, I thank You for the record here of the intimacy You had with Moses, for the contrast between that and the rebellious attitude of the Israelites, who tried to synchronize the views of the world around them with Your word that they already knew. Lord, make us aware of those times when we're doing that same thing. There's tremendous pressure from within and without the church, oftentimes, Lord, to compromise biblical truth for scientific theory, for worldly ideas, for cultural morality. Lord, give us the boldness to stand firm on your word. Put a desire in our hearts to seek your word, to seek your will, to seek you in your word. And Lord, that as we do, we would not only be aware of those areas where compromise has crowded into our lives, but that we would also experience closeness with you through that. Thank you so much, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you for the atonement that we have now through the one Jesus who died on the cross for our sins, making the atonement that no man could possibly make, not even Moses, who spoke with you as a friend speaks to his friend, who could not make atonement. We thank you for Jesus. May we seek him and seek you each day this week. May we glorify you as we serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. So may you leave this morning with a renewed vision for meeting with the Lord face to face as a man talks with his friend every day.